So I'll go ahead and announce now, next week, and I should hasten to add, God willing and health willing, Brother Mark Broyles will be here to talk about the cloud of witnesses from chapter 11. After tonight, we have three more studies, and then the summer series will be concluded. With your indulgence, I'm going to conduct this much more as a sermon. That goes against my grain, at least when I'm standing here. So pretend I'm up there. Have a lot to get through, and given the last minute nature of this, I know you'll be understanding about that. But just know I would much rather have a class format. I want to begin, though. I'm going to get you involved right away. I want to begin with seven related questions. Why seven? I thought of seven. Seven's divinely perfect, I suppose, but that was just coincidence. All of them begin the same way. No show of hands, but answer to yourself, all right? On a scale of 1 to 10, and I hesitate to use such a crude way. I mean, we're not measuring pipe here. We're talking about spirituality. But when I say on a scale of 1 to 10, it kind of forces us to put a number to it or to think more seriously about where am I at today? On a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you in your faith? Now you take that however you like. Do you see your faith as strong? Do you see your faith in God as resilient? How confident are you in your faith? And you'll get the idea of the theme here. You already see it on the screen. How confident are you that God exists? I would imagine that number rates highly since you're here on a Wednesday night. How confident are you that the Bible is God's revealed, inerrant word? How confident are you that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? How confident are you that in your life from day to day that God's way is always the best way? Don't answer too quickly. I should probably give you a lot more time for each of these than I'm able to right now. How confident, oh, here we go, you ready? There are no seat belts in the pews, but if we had them, I would say reach over and buckle your seat belt. How confident are you that you're going to heaven? I don't see too much squirming. How confident are you that a Christian needs to live with confidence? See what I did there? Now you can raise your hand if you have ever struggled with any of the topics I just mentioned in those questions. And you all are, keep them up and look around. Lots of hands up tonight. Well, I think that establishes the relevancy of our topic, doesn't it? I want us to think for a little while about the role that confidence plays in the process of maturing spiritually. That's what these lessons are about, to encourage us to travel along the pathway of maturity, in fact, to press forward toward maturity. Confidence has no small role in that happening as God intends. But as we said, Hebrews 6 calls on us to press forward, and our study is entitled tonight, The Confidence to Move Forward. I enunciate move because I made a boo-boo on the flyer. What's that saying? I don't see Grant, but that garbage in, garbage out. Well, he only puts on the flyer what I send him. The flyer says more forward, the confidence to more forward. So I suppose it's fitting that I end up being the one to fill in tonight so I could fess up to that. Anyway, I want to start by simply reminding us, lest there be any doubt, we can at least be fully confident of this. To the seventh question, the point of the seventh question I ask, it is God's will for us to live life with confidence. Confident in Him as our Heavenly Father, confident in His Son as our master, confidence through the Holy Spirit. For the first part of our lesson tonight, and without apology, we are going to do a lot of reading. And I want you to be impressed with the volume devoted in Scripture to the point that I've just put out there. We're going to start in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 3. I told you to go to Hebrews 10, I'm sorry. Keep a marker there, we're coming back. Joshua 3, starting with verse 9. Joshua 3, verse 9. Now Joshua has already received a pep talk, if you will, from God. Back in chapter 1, the nation is reeling just a bit after the death of Moses. Joshua knows he's been inaugurated to take Moses' place, but when it comes down to it, it still takes some encouragement on God's part to get him up and to get him moving, and by extension, to get the people moving. But by chapter 3, Joshua has hit his stride. And in verse 9, Joshua says to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know." There's a word of confidence. You're going to hear other passages tonight that say, "We know." "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly," that's a term of confidence, "dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite." And then verse 11, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan." Why do you think God sent the ark ahead of them? Important visual. And it reminded them who was giving them the land. In fact, God would say it in terms of, "I've already given it to you. It's just up to you to follow me in faith." But that ark was an important visual intended to fill them with confidence. The point is, be confident in God. Now skip ahead to the book of Psalms. We're going to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, beginning with verse 1. Psalm 27 and verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And then a question reminiscent of Romans 8. "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Verse 2, "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." This is David writing, and he says in verse 3, "Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me." In spite of this, note that, in spite of this, and listen, David was someone who understood a thing or two about war. David knew a thing or two about people rising up against him. David knew a thing or two about powerful people who had the ability to follow through on their threats. He knew something about that. And he says, in spite of that, I shall be confident. Joshua was confident. David was confident. Psalm 44. Psalm 44, verse 8. We're going to pick up the pace just a bit. Psalm 44, verse 8. "In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever." There's lots of language about boasting in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. Paul uses that word a lot. The Bible doesn't say don't boast, but have your boasting directed the right way and based in the right individual, the right person. Boast in the Lord. Psalm 71 and verse 5. Psalm 71 and verse 5. If we go too fast, I can supply the passages afterward on request. Psalm 71 and verse 5. "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth." We have a lot of teenagers in the room tonight, and to you I say, God wants you, even at this stage of your life, to be people of confidence. Joshua, as a young man, had confidence. David, as a very young man, had confidence. It's the will of God for you to have confidence now. Not think we'll all be confident later. No. Be confident in the Lord now, while you're young. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 5. Psalm 78 and verse 5. Asaph writes, "For he established a testimony in Jacob," referring to God, "and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children." Why teach the word to the children? Verse 6, "that the generation to come might know." You see, there again, God wanting the next generation, the younger generation, to have confidence. "That they might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Let's go to the book of Proverbs. Could you quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 if I asked you? I bet you could. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Group participation, welcome here. "In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths." Look at verse 26 of Proverbs 3. "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." The book of Proverbs, of course, says a lot to those who are younger about the business of confidence, of having confidence in the Lord, being willing to listen to his voice and not the voices of your contemporaries who don't know any more about life than you do. No insult intended. But the fact is, when laid side by side with the Lord, there's just no comparison. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Verse 26 says, "For he will be your confidence." You'll never be sorry for having put your confidence in God. And then Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse 26. "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge." Let's go to the New Testament. Matthew 5 and verse 12 says, "To those who would be persecuted for his name's sake, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." There's no rejoicing without confidence. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. "He who hears these sayings of mine and acts upon them shall be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." And that is contrasted with the person in verse 26, of whom he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them." One is confident in God, one is not. One hears the word of God and says, "I'm going to do what he says," and the other says, "I'm going to do it my own way." And then he lays out the outcomes, again affirming that we need to have our confidence in Christ and his word. Acts 4 and verse 13, the Jewish leaders noticed, it struck them. What struck them? The confidence of Peter and John. They were uneducated. They were untrained. What gave them such confidence? They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And then later in Acts 4 and verse 29, they pray for confidence yet still. They pray that they may be able to speak forth the word with all confidence. The book of Romans is certainly an epistle fills us with confidence. Romans 5 verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." The word confidence isn't used, but it is nonetheless all over those two verses. And then, of course, Romans 8, the ending of Romans 8. We won't take the time to read that. Recommend that you do so on a frequent basis, as that is a passage worthy of doing so. It is a passage filled with confidence. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 31, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15, 58, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." A person who isn't confident doesn't do any of that. They're not going to be steadfast. They're not going to be immovable. They're certainly not going to abound in the work of the Lord. He says, "For we know, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We could pick a passage probably out of every epistle. And on my outline, I came very close to doing that. We're not going to read all of these. But there are passages in 2 Corinthians. There are passages in Galatians. In fact, look at Galatians 5 and verse 10. Galatians 5 and verse 10. He says, I have confidence in you in the Lord. So not only is it appropriate for and called for us to have confidence, God intends for us to be confident in one another in the faith. And to say so to one another, that has a role in strengthening us in our resolve to walk with God. And even in a letter, you see how important that is? Even in a letter, I mean, does Paul take the Galatians to task? Sure does. He doesn't have, there, none of the niceties of his other letters are there at the beginning of the epistle. He just gets right into it, and yet he devotes space to statements like that. I'm confident in you. Listen, we need to hear that from one another. Ephesians 3 and verse 12. On and on we go here. Someone says, Mark, you've already made your point. Yeah, and yet I persist in driving it home. We need to be impressed with this. Ephesians 3 and verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says of Jesus in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Have I just described you? Is that how you would characterize your faith? Are you bold? Colossians 2, verse 1. The apostle says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face. What does he want for them? That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Having confidence in the Lord is the pathway to spiritual riches that far surpass anything the devil can offer us. Beautiful passage. 1 Timothy 3, verse 13. He says of deacons, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to try to go through and count how many of our deacons we have in the room of the 13 who serve this church and serve so well. But I will say to you, this passage says something about the growth you should expect to see while executing your role. While you were no doubt already men of conviction and faith, holding to the mystery with great confidence, this passage indicates that you can expect to grow in confidence. To grow in confidence. And we certainly pray that you do. Titus 3 and verse 8, he says to Titus, preach with confidence, in essence. And then I'll leave this assignment for you. We're not going to read all of these for the sake of time. But in every chapter of 1 John, you can find some statement either directly speaking about confidence or alluding to the need for it. But I have multiple references here from chapters 1 through 5 of 1 John. Another author who, by the way, would say often, for we know that. That's a statement of confidence, of certainty. And so many more passages we could have listed. But he wants us to be people of great confidence in him. You note takers, show me grace right now. This is not advancing. So now you really got to show me grace. All right, well, can somebody back there advance that, please? Keep going. One more. Okay, I didn't leave you any time to copy that down. I'm sorry. I'll get you a copy of that if you want it. Let's go. We want to go back. We're not that far behind. There we go. Awesome. Let's just stay right there. Thank you. Did I not turn it on? I pushed it forward. I don't know. How many former engineers does it take to goof that up? Just one. The Bible warns us about placing our confidence in the wrong things as well. Now, we don't have a list like this for that side of it. But in Psalm 97 and verse 7, he warns us about putting our confidence in idols. How many statements of the prophets warn against that? Openly mock and ridicule the folly of ever thinking to do that, right? Because a human being makes the idol and then a human being turns around and bows down to it? How ridiculous. Don't put your confidence in idols. Proverbs 25, verse 19. Another thing that we should not put our confidence in. I'm blanking on what that passage states. Proverbs 25, verse 19. Are you ready for this? Like a bad tooth. If you're having dental problems right now, I'm sorry to bring that up. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Man, that's a statement right there. It'll preach, won't it? Don't put your confidence in people. Don't put your confidence in any person except God. Don't put your confidence in preachers. Don't put your confidence in elders. But certainly don't put your confidence in a faithless man. What are you doing? Proverbs 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Sounds like the epistle of James. Philippians 3 and verse 3. Philippians 3 and verse 3. Paul warned against putting confidence in the flesh. And he goes on to say, hey, I could have done that, but I chose not to. We'll talk later in the invitation about that. But verse 3 of Philippians 3, those who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. And then 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 warns us to not put our trust in riches, but in God who richly supplies. Now, as our speakers have emphasized again and again, the book of Hebrews was written to encourage, right? I think chapter 13 even uses the language, calls it a letter of exhortation. It was a book intended to build up. It was a book intended to strengthen. It was a book intended to provide motivation, to spark them, to revive them again. The writer wants them to put their full confidence in Jesus and to not throw away that confidence. It worked. And there are some passages. We're not going to take the time to read those. We've already been reading them this summer. We'll continue to read them. We'll look at the ones in chapter 10 here before long. But the book of Hebrews is filled with the language of confidence. We sing hymns designed to fan the flames of our confidence. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. God is so good. In fact, can we sing that real quick? I'm going to turn my mic off when we start. Let's just sing impromptu here. God is so good. I want you to think of some way in which God has blessed you richly. We're just going to sing verse 1. I've already given you all the lyrics by giving you the title. Ready? He's very good to us. He's not just good, he's so good. Again, the confidence that we have in God. All right, Hebrews 10. Spend the balance of our time in our text for tonight. The passage listed on the flyer is verse 35. Verse 35 says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Let's go ahead and we're gonna read a section of this in just a moment. But throughout the first 10 chapters, hasn't the writer been making the case for putting one's full confidence in Jesus? Sure, right? We've had our speakers rightly stand up here and say, this book is about emphasizing Jesus as better than any other alternative, even better than Moses, a man who was faithful in all God's house. And yet Jesus is a more fit leader of God's people than even the revered Moses. Jesus is better than all. So for these first 9-plus chapters, he's been making the case for full confidence in Jesus. The first couple of chapters, the superiority of Jesus as God's messenger. There's no other messenger like Jesus. The superiority of Jesus, chapters 3 and 4, is the leader of God's people, as I said, even greater than Moses. And then for the large portion of the book, he's talking about the superiority of the new covenant, and as part of that, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. From the middle of chapter 4, all the way up to verse 18 of our current chapter, chapter 10 and verse 18. And then most recently, our speakers have been talking to us about the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus. And that is what chapter 10 speaks to, the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 10, the writer makes the point, essentially, that the sacrifice of Jesus takes away sin. The sacrifice of Jesus cleanses the conscience, something that the blood of bulls and goats could never do. He goes on to say in the next few verses, in verses 11 through 18, that this is a one-time sacrifice. It doesn't need to be repeated. And for that reason, it is also a superior sacrifice. But then we come to what I look at as a bridge section, where he's going to talk more, to some extent, about the sacrifice of Jesus, but then really get into the next section of the book. Here, beginning with verse 19, the writer is going to pivot to the superiority of the new and living way of faith in Jesus. The fact is, the sacrifice of Jesus opens the way to God. And so here with verse 19, the writer is going to pivot from the previous section to this next section. He'll end the letter by talking about the superior outcome of following Jesus. But let's read Hebrews chapter 10 now, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. You have your Bible? Read along with me, please. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And let these thoughts of confidence continue to marinate. You'll see this language in the text. So after all that the writer has said, he says this now. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but rather encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, verse 32, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while, this is from Habakkuk 2, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So by this point in the letter, the reader should be brimming with confidence in Jesus. Verse 19, he says, we have confidence. It is there to be had. The evidence is clear. The case has been made. And then he goes on to describe two responses, essentially, to the case he has made for Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Response number one, the response of confidence. Enter and partake. Verses 19 through 25. It occurs to me, I'm behind again here. The second response, willfully reject and incur wrath. Verses 26 through 31. And then he proceeds to talk about those two. Response number one, enter and partake. He says, let us draw near in faith. That's a statement of confidence. Listen, no Old Testament worshiper would have ever been so bold. I want you to think about what he's saying to them. We just take for granted, maybe to our own detriment, what we have in Christ. They should not have taken that for granted, especially in light of the side-by-side he's been doing throughout this book. There was no basis for boldness in the Old Testament, but through Christ there is a basis for confidence, and that confidence is squarely placed in him. So let's draw near in faith. He's our reason for being confident, not we ourselves. And furthermore, he says, let us hold fast the confession. There's the confession we make at the time of conversion, and then there's the confession that we make the rest of our lives. He says, hold fast to that confession without wavering. And again, it is because it's based in God. He who promised is faithful. Our confidence is squarely placed in God. And then he goes on to say, let's build up essentially one another's confidence. Some language says, provoke one another to love and good works. That's a good kind of provoking. Other passages say, stir up one another to love and good works. I want you to be impressed with how important confidence is in the life of a disciple. I think this chapter makes the case that without it, the road's going to be really hard. Without it, we may not make it. Confidence isn't just a nice to have. It is a necessity. It is part of the psyche of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so there is a role that each of us has in building up one another's confidence, as I said before, to stir up, to provoke to love and good works, to encourage the best in one another. We spend enough time with one another, we know some of the things about each other that aren't the best. We do. And some of you that have been here much longer than I, the longer you stay, the more you come to learn about each other, right? Don't you know the devil would love to leverage that knowledge for his purposes? Let's resolve to build one another up, to bring out the best in one another, to keep one another focused on the day that is coming. And I would just add to that an important question. How would we ever do that apart from the church community? This idea that I can go through life as essentially a free agent, not affiliated with any local church, you won't find Jesus speaking that way. You certainly won't find his apostles speaking or writing that way. Whatever your frustrations may be with a particular local church or with the framework of it, understand it still comes from God. And it's given for our good. And we can be confident about that as well. So that's the first response. Enter. Enter with each other. Partake. Build one another up. And then response number two, which we'll call sinning deliberately, willfully rejecting. He uses in this section the expression, the truth, in verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, well, what's the truth? Well, I would posit everything that the writer's been saying to this point about Christ. God is clear, he will not remain neutral about our decision to discard confidence in him for other alternatives. He appeals to something they assume to be true. Setting aside the law of Moses, was that an idle decision? Was that a decision without consequence? Far from it. In fact, there was no mercy to be shown them on the basis of witnesses. So then how much severer punishment then, he says, would one deserve who has, now he notice how he describes this, trampling underfoot the Son of God. Well, that's quite an image, isn't it? You're just treating the Son of God, I read that to say, you're just treating him as common as the rocks on the road. I mean, that's the equivalent of today's meh emoji, right? We're just going to take a meh attitude about God and about the Son of God. We're going to taste the goodness of God and then think, you know what? I'm good. Don't expect God to remain neutral about that. That's what he's saying. He goes on to describe it as having profaned the blood of the covenant by which I was sanctified. That precious blood. That's language from the Old Testament. Blood of the covenant. And then he further characterizes it as insulting the Spirit of grace. And then he appeals to some things. Hey, here's something you can be confident. We know this about God. And he quotes a couple of things about him. God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And to those who might think that to be harsh, what would you have God do? And on what basis would you presume to judge him to be at fault for how he chooses to deal with sin? Especially since part of his plan was sacrificing his own son. You really going to accuse him of not having enough mercy? You really going to accuse him of not extending enough grace? So you can choose to enter and partake. So you see what he's doing here. It's decision time. So, all right, made the case. And he's trying with everything in him to appeal to them. Go forward. You have every reason to be confident in God. Don't buy the message of the enemy. If fact, he beckons back, he hearkens back to earlier days in their faith journey, verses 32 through 34. He says, you used to walk with such confidence, in fact, to the point of suffering, to the point of sharing affliction with those who were suffering. You made yourself as one of them. And why would you do that? Because you knew and you know now about Jesus Christ. You've heard the gospel. And the same basis for confidence that you had then is the same basis for confidence that you have now. We have a better possession and an abiding one. And so at the end of the chapter, he says, don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. Don't throw away your reward. And I love the way he says this here. He says, we're the kind of people, we don't quit. We don't quit. That's something we can tell each other. You have a fellow brother or sister, and they're thinking about giving up. We need to come alongside one another and say, hey, we don't quit. That's not who we are. We're made of better things. We serve a better Savior. We're waiting for a better reward. Okay. Well, I think that's all I've got. Any questions or comments? I guess we have just what, Michael? 30 seconds to a minute?
Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Another statement of confidence. We're going to talk about Paul here in just a bit. Mention chapter 4, you can go ahead and get ahead of the game and be turning to chapter 3. That's what we'll talk about here shortly. Paul was a person with confidence. Any other thoughts or questions? Elaine up here.
In 29, where he talks about trampling the Son of God underfoot, and counting the blood of the covenant as a common thing, I think we can really look at that and look at how we treat each other. And do we treat each other as special and our brothers and our sister? Or are we selfish and we don't reach out to others? Because if we trample Jesus and his blood, then we're trampling each other. And when we trample each other, we trample Jesus.
You make a good observation there, Elaine. It really could extend this out to how we regard, speak of, treat any person for whom that blood was shed. Last I checked, that was everyone. Right? So in effect, we're making a value judgment. What I hear you saying is we're making a value judgment of that blood because of how we're treating a person that clearly is valued in the sight of God so much that God sent his son for him or her. That's a sobering thought. I appreciate you saying that. I need that thought just about... Well, let's see. Just about multiple times a day. Any other thoughts before we close? Last call. Okay. Well, thanks for rolling with it. Thanks for being such patient listeners and keeping your flexibility caps on. Remember, next week, Brother Broyles will be here and we'll be looking at chapter 11, where we start to see in people's lives examples.